time Jesus said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Would you bow for a moment to prayer as we ask God to speak to us through his word this morning? God, we ask that you'll take this familiar story of old and use it, Lord, as only you can to speak to us. In your name we pray. Amen. One morning as I was backing my car out of the garage, I suddenly heard this rather sickening crunch. I slammed on the brakes, jumped out of the car, got down on my hands and knees, and sure enough, under the back axle was her 5-year-old son Kurt's little red tricycle. I pulled and twisted and pulled some more and finally was able to get the trike out from under the car. It was not a pretty sight. The main tire was horizontal rather than vertical. The handlebar was badly twisted. One of the pedals was broken off. Spokes were heading in all directions. And I rather sheepishly went into the house and got Kurt, took him out to the garage, told him I was really sorry for what happened. And I said, but I'll fix your bike as soon as I get home from church. And Kurt looked at me with tears coming down his cheek and simply said, Dad, it's too broke to fix. Have you ever felt too broke to fix? Simon Peter must have felt that way right after the Easter story. After all, how do you get excited about seeing Jesus when at the most crucial moment in his life, he'd asked you to pray with him and you'd simply fallen asleep? How do you get excited about seeing Jesus when you've proudly boasted that you would give your life for him and then denied you even knew him, not once, but 3 separate times? How do you get excited about seeing Jesus when at the moment he was being crucified, you were huddling behind a locked door? How do you get excited about seeing Jesus when he called you the rock, and yet when the pressure was on, you crumbled like a handful of sand? It's at that moment that Peter decides he'd like to get away. Away from Jerusalem with all its haunting memories. Awake from the awkward smiles and knowing questions from those who knew of his actions. Yes, even to get away from Jesus. Peter decides to go home, up to Canaan, the Sea of Galilee, to the village of Capernaum. See his family, do some fishing, maybe clear his mind. 6 of the other disciples decide to join him, never imagining up in Galilee they would experience one of the most dramatic stories of all the post-Easter encounters. An encounter that would change their lives forever. An encounter that would prepare Peter for the awesome task that one day would be his. There are 3 thoughts from this story that I'd like to leave with you this morning. The very persistent way that Jesus pursues Peter. Think about it for a moment. The earthly ministry of Jesus was quickly drawing to a close. In just a few weeks, he would be ascending into heaven. There was only a short period of time to complete his final preparation and training for the disciples. There were still a number of lessons to be taught. There were truths that had to be clarified. There were questions that had to be answered. There were plans that had to be shared. And then, at the last minute, when every moment of time was critical to Jesus, the disciples take off. And what do? They go fishing. And not to some nearby stream or river. They take off to the Sea of Galilee, over 70 miles away. I think if I had been Jesus at that moment, I probably would have said, that's it. I've had it. For 3 long years, I've poured my life into these guys. I've loved them. I've guided them. I've nurtured them. I've taught them. I've supported them. And what do? They not only betray me and deny me and fail me, but now they abandon me as well. They shall never have a place in my kingdom. But instead, what does Jesus do? He finds a backpack, loads it with food, and begins tracking after his disciples those 70 miles up to the Sea of Galilee. And once he arrives, he begins checking around, and he finally finds a spot from which they had launched their fishing boat. And what does he do? He begins to gather some firewood, and he builds a campfire, and then takes out some coffee and pancake mix from his backpack, begins making breakfast for his wayward disciples. If you want a picture of unconditional love and mercy and grace, this is it. The persistent way that Peter is pursued by Jesus. One of Scotland's best-loved pastors was a man named George Matheson. As a teenager, Matheson felt God calling him into the ministry. He eventually enrolled at the University of Glasgow to prepare for this task. And he quickly developed a reputation as probably the brightest, the most fun-loving, the most popular of all the people in his class. He was there at college. He met a beautiful young Scottish woman. They began to date. Eventually, they got engaged. As he was nearing completion of his studies, a tragedy occurred. A childhood disease that Matheson had returned. And even though he went to all kinds of specialists and doctors, within just a matter of 2 months, George Matheson lost his sight completely. Unable to read, unable to write, he wound up dropping out of college. And then his girlfriend came to him one day and said, I just can't imagine myself the rest of my life taking care of a blind man. And she broke off their engagement. It was at that moment his dreams of ministry shattered, dropping out of college, feeling rejected by the woman he loved, wondering if God really cared about him. That in that moment, he began to drop into a deep hole, a depression. And yet it was at that moment God began to speak to him in some unique ways. A cluster of college professors came to him and said, George, if you go back to school, we will serve as your private tutors. And a couple other professors came to him and said, if you come back to school, we will teach you Braille. Matheson returned to school. He eventually graduated, was ordained in the Presbyterian Church, had successful ministries first in Glasgow and then in Edinburgh. But the interesting thing is, George Matheson is not so much remembered as being a great preacher or a humble man of God. He's remembered for a poem that he wrote during that time of spiritual darkness, a poem that was eventually set to music and in fact is found in our own hymnal. The poem begins with these words, O love that will not let me go. At a time that George Matheson felt too broke to fix, he experienced that same unconditional, that same persistent, that same pursuing love that Peter had experienced centuries before, a love that would not let him go. But there's a second thing we also discover in our story. Notice the gracious way that Jesus goes about restoring Peter. Through the morning fog, a group of tired fishermen slowly make their way toward shore. And as they do so, they suddenly hear a voice through the fog, a voice that chatters the stillness of the morning. Friends, do you have any fish? Very sheepishly, they answer, "No, we haven't caught anything." The boy says, "Cast your net on the other side of the boat," and they do so. And the scriptures say they were unable to lift the net into the boat because of the number of fish. It's only then they realize that the character on the shore was Jesus. And suddenly the air is filled with laughter and shouting and cheering. Disciples make their way toward shore, and there's coffee and pancakes waiting for them. While there's the teasing and bantering that was always a part of the time they were together, somehow Peter seems strangely subdued. Finally, the last pancake is eaten and coffee drunk, and Jesus offers a prayer of thanksgiving, and then he motions to Peter to come and follow him. And I can very well imagine Peter's gulping at that moment and saying, "Okay, I'm going to get it now." And he and Jesus climb up to a small hill in back of the other disciples. And they reach the top and they turn around, and down below them are the disciples still clustered around the fire. Behind them is Peter's boat with the nets full of fish. And beyond them is the Sea of Galilee, gorgeous and majestic. And then off to the side, they see the town of Capernaum, Peter's hometown. And then Jesus asks a haunting question. "Peter, do you love me more than this?" Peter realizes all that's in front of him are things that he has treasured and valued. And he says, "Of course, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus asks a second time. And Peter again says, "Lord, of course I love you." And then Jesus asks a third time, "Peter, do you really love me?" And Peter becomes rather upset and angry. "Lord, of course you know everything. You know that I love you." And then suddenly he realizes, just that he had denied he knew Jesus three times, now he's given three opportunities to affirm that love. And tears well up in his face, and he begins to cry. And he simply says, "Lord, forgive me, forgive me." And with that, Jesus simply reaches out and puts his arm around Peter and gives him a hug. No lecture, no judgment, no condemnation, no conditions, no embarrassment of Peter in front of the other disciples. In a very quiet and simple and gentle way, Jesus offers Peter the amazing gifts of forgiveness and restoration and healing. The gracious way that Jesus restores Peter. When I was a boy, my favorite baseball player was Jackie Robinson of the Brooklyn Dodgers. Robinson, as most of you know, was the first African-American to sign a major league contract. The first few years of his career were brutal. Every time he would take the field, there were people in the stands that would boo and jeer and taunt him and call him names. Robinson was not allowed in many cities to stay at the same hotel his teammates stayed at. He was not allowed to eat at the same restaurants in which they ate, all because he was black. One of his early games, a ground ball was hit towards him, and he reached down to scoop it up. And somehow the ball hit his glove and trickled off into center field. Immediately, the crowd began to boo and jeer and taunt him. In fact, so much so that Robinson got unnerved. And a moment later, a second ground ball was hit towards him, and the same thing happens. He bobbled that one as well. The response from the crowd was even louder than it had been a few moments before. It was at that moment that Pee Wee Reese, the captain and shortstop for the Dodgers, called time out. And he walked over to where Jackie Robinson was. Robinson said, "Captain, I'm really embarrassed. I'm ashamed. It's my fault if we lose the game today. Reese simply said, forget it. I am really proud to be on the same field as you are. You are by far the best athlete on the entire ballpark this day. And then he did something that you don't see on a Major League Baseball diamond. He reached over and he said to Jackie Robinson, Jackie, just remember this, I love you. And then he put his arms around him. A number of years passed, Robinson went on to a phenomenal career, eventually was inducted into baseball's Hall of Fame. At the induction ceremonies, he was asked to speak. And he told the story of the day that he had made two errors in a row at Ebbets Field. And then he told what happened, how at that very moment, Pee Wee Reese had come over and told him he loved him and put his arms around him. And he said, those words and that hug were what made me a Major League Baseball player. Jackie Robinson had discovered what had happened to Simon Peter centuries before. And at that moment, the Peters felt too broke to fix. Jesus forgives him and hugs him. And that day, Peter became a true apostle, a follower of Jesus Christ. But there's one other thing that we still discover in our story, and that is the rather unexpected assignment that Jesus gives Peter. Peter discovers the Lord's persistent love. He discovers forgiveness and reconciliation. But he also receives that day a unique assignment. Notice what's happening. As Jesus and Peter are standing there on the hilltop, I can well imagine a shepherd appearing on a neighboring hill. And he's leading a flock of sheep, and the two men watch for a few moments, and then Jesus turns to Peter and said, you know, I too have a flock of sheep. It's a tiny flock, but it's going to grow. There's some very weak and small and immature lambs in that flock, and they're helpless, and they need to be fed. Feed my lambs, Peter. And there's some other sheep in that flock that are coming to maturity, and they're starting to kick up their heels, and they want to be free and independent. They need instruction and guidance and discipline. Care for my sheep, Peter. And there's also some in that flock that appear to be strong and mature and self-reliant, and yet they desperately need fellowship and encouragement and support. Minister to them for me. And Peter thinks for a moment and says, Lord, I appreciate your confidence, but you need someone who's reliable, someone trustworthy, someone dependable. You don't want a coward, a failure like me. And Jesus smiles and says, Peter, we've been together for 3 years. This is, I know your failures, but in a short period of time, I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit, and he's going to give you strength and wisdom and courage that you've never known before, and you are going to do great and mighty things in my name. Feed my sheep. Notice the timing. It's immediately following a whole series of failures on Peter's part that Jesus entrusts to him the task of feeding his sheep. Roger Fredrickson, for many years, was pastor of First Baptist Church in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. I heard him speak at a conference a number of years ago, and he told a story that somehow I've never been able to forget. He said that his church began to think seriously about some kind of new ministry of outreach. And he said, we talked about all kinds of possibilities and programs and activities, and yet somehow we kept coming back to the state prison that was just a mile away from our church. He said we couldn't get it out of our minds, and finally a group of us went to see the warden at the prison. And we said that we've been talking about some kind of outreach. How would it be if we came over with our choir and put on a Christmas concert for you, or maybe a concert or special program at Easter, or maybe we could have some people visit some of your inmates from time to time, or maybe send them Christmas cards or whatever. And the warden thought for a moment. He said, you know, all those things are good and all those things are of value, but the thing that I need more than anything else is a halfway house, a place where people who are on parole can spend a few months in an environment of love and care and sort of ease their way into the real world about them. This was something that was a little bit more than the church had really considered. And yet, it just seemed that God was leading them and directing them. And eventually, the church went out and bought a house as a halfway house. And then the question became, who's going to be our house parents? And they assumed it'd probably be one of the older couples in the church, a couple who was mature and probably retired. And they were rather shocked when Tim and Helen Franson volunteered. The Fransons were a young couple with three small girls. Hardly the kind of person you'd expect to be house parents for a prisoner. They talked to the Fransons. The Fransons met with the church leadership, the prison officials, social workers. They openly discussed the risks and dangers and problems involved. Yet the more they talked, the more this young couple felt this is what God wanted them to do. And so they became the new house parents. A few weeks went by, and finally they got their first parolee by the name of Ed McLaughlin. Ed was over 6 feet tall, covered with tattoos. Mean and tough-looking guy. He'd been arrested for auto theft. Now was being released. And he made it known very immediately that he was not there because he wanted to be. He was there because he had been forced by the parole board to be there. It's interesting that the first few weeks were extremely difficult for the Fransons. Ed was very sullen, very angry, very bitter, very ungrateful. Nothing that they did for him was right. And yet the one person that began to kind of break through some of this hardness was their four-year-old daughter. She'd run up to Ed and she'd put her arms around his legs and ask him to read a story, and he would. And eventually, in a very unique way, he began to soften. A few weeks went by, and one day they were getting ready to go to church, and Ed said, could I go with you? And they said, sure, we'd be glad to have you. And so they took this parolee to church with them. He was rather shocked that people weren't that weird. Some of them were very friendly. They welcomed him and said they were glad to meet him. And Ed really kind of enjoyed himself. Went back the next week and the next week. The fourth week, as he came walking in for the morning service, the head usher grabbed him and said, Ed, I got a problem. One of my ushers just called in sick. I'm one usher short. Will you help take up the offering this morning? And this Ed looked like a deer in the headlights. Here you are just out of prison and you're being asked to take up an offering in church. The head usher told him, don't worry about it, I'll tell you what to do, and you'll do fine. And so, a few minutes later, there was Ed McLaughlin taking up the morning offering. As he was walking down the aisle with the offering plates, he had this huge, big smile on his face. He hands the plate to the pastor and says, it's okay, Reverend, it's all here. Interestingly enough, it wasn't very long before Ed McLaughlin asked to meet with Pastor Franson. And during that discussion together, he gave his heart to Jesus Christ. And then a couple weeks later, another thing strange happened. One day, Ed came running into the pastor's office, threw some keys on the pastor's desk, and said, "Reverend, you never guess what just happened. I got a job. I am the night watchman at the Cadillac dealership in town." When a convicted criminal is given a job as a night watchman at a Cadillac dealership, you're not there because of your skills or your talents or your reputation. You are there by grace. That was the very thing that Simon Peter discovered centuries before, that when Jesus says to him, "Feed my sheep," Peter realizes he's not called to do so because of his skills and his ability and his talents and his greatness. He is there simply by the grace of Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior. Amen. Father, we thank you for this fascinating story of old, a story in which we're reminded again and again of how you love us and care for us and watch over us and forgive us and restore us and entrust us with being your ministers, your ambassadors, your people. And Lord, we pray that you'll help each of us to be true to that calling. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you take